walked all through Palestine. People saw lepers cleansed and the blind see and storms stilled on the sea, and the dead were raised, and when they saw Jesus, they were seeing God. So we read John's comment in 1 John 4, and we agree no one has seen God in the absolute. But if God has never been seen unfiltered, he has certainly allowed himself to be seen through filters, like the filter of a mountain or a temple or a human body. And we wonder about today. We wonder about 2019. Through what filter might we and others today see God? So while you're thinking about that, I'll just tell you that this morning we get to the punchline of our study in 1 John. This is where John has been aiming, as I understand the book, for the entire time we've been in this letter. Since this is not the conclusion of the book, there are still two messages from 1 John I'm looking forward to giving. Next week is going to be a very important message dealing with, in chapter 5, assurance of salvation, how you can know that you have eternal life. And then one more after that at the very end of chapter 5. In between those 2 weeks, I know this is getting confusing, but on February 24th, we have a special guest speaker, and I will try not to butcher his name. His name is Dr. Roy Asknavad. I did it. He is a specialist in Muslim studies. He's an expert in Muslim studies. He and his wife have served in the Muslim world for decades, and he's going to be coming here to Northwest to speak to us. Since the world has come to San Antonio, there are lots and lots of Muslims here, and he's going to help us understand how we could serve and love Muslims in Jesus' name. So that's February 24th. Looking forward to that a lot. But in the next few minutes, as we explore 1 John chapter 4, we're going to see the bullseye towards which John has been aiming for weeks. He kind of moves from theme to theme through these 13 verses, starts off talking about love, how important love is here among us, and then he goes to the theme of abiding in God. And then he talks about testifying and confessing church, and then he goes back and reverts to the theme of abiding in God. And then he wraps up, this is just kind of a preview as to where we're going, about having confidence in the day of judgment. And so at this point, I am going to do what my mother never told me to never do. We're going to go to the end first. We're going to have dessert before the meal. So this is the end of the passage, verses 17 and 18 of 1 John 4, and we're going to think about having confidence in the day of judgment. There are a lot of places in the Bible that tell us that after this life is over, all of us who have believed in Jesus and have eternal life will stand before Jesus at what we call the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment will evaluate how we have spent our years here, and it's this judgment John has in mind as he writes. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, the whole theme of the judgment seat of Christ, it can be tempting to view it as something kind of benign, sort of no big deal. I mean, we're already saved. So Jesus' judgment is kind of an award ceremony, like the Golden Globes. So, you know, you go there and you may get a reward, you may not. But even if you don't, you're already in heaven. But to keep us from thinking that it is a no big deal thing, when Paul writes about the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about knowing the fear of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 3, when he writes about this judgment, he compares the judgment to going through a purifying fire where all of our works from this life will be evaluated, and those that have dishonored God will be burned away. So it's a serious thing. Someone who believes in Jesus will not be condemned by God at this judgment. But it's very possible that a believer in Jesus will suffer loss. The danger of hell, there's no danger of hell at this judgment, but we will be standing for judgment before a righteous judge, Jesus. And that would be enough to make anybody kind of nervous. But here, John writes of the possibility that we could stand at that judgment with confidence. The word is boldness. You could march up to Jesus with great confidence that day. That's really a hopeful thought. So the reality is that what John has to say to you and me today is so important that knowing it and applying it will mean that you can stand before Jesus at the judgment seat with confidence, and you'll have nothing to fear if we'll just apply what we hear today. Okay, that's dessert. And it's my hope that your hope for confidence at the judgment seat of Christ has whetted your appetite for the meal. Now we're going to go and have the first course of the meal. And the meal that John has prepared begins with a call to us, literally, to us, a church, to love each other. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And those words just sound like Jesus. They remind us of things Jesus says, especially in the gospel that John wrote. Jesus called his followers to a life of love. Certainly we're to love all people everywhere, but especially Jesus called his disciples to love each other. And the Apostle John was deeply impacted by the love he received from Jesus. In fact, when he's referring to himself in the gospel, he usually calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it's not like he didn't love the others, but that's just how John self-described. I'm the guy Jesus loves. That's me. And by the time we get to this point in John's life, when he's writing these letters, he's an old man, and his first nickname was Son of Thunder. Now he's known as the Apostle of Love. And John's writing, and I think as he's writing, he's thinking about the people who will receive this letter. He was kind of an overseer of a bunch of churches in Asia Minor, and he knows these people. And these people are dear to him. They're good friends. They're partners in ministry. These are courageous brothers and sisters in Christ. And they are gossips, and they are busybodies, and some are mean-spirited. And some are power-hungry troublemakers. Because there are all kinds in every church. We wish it wasn't true, but it's true. You look kind of stunned, but it's true. In this church, too. Now, when you're called to love some sweethearted saint who every time she greets you says, I'm praying for you, that's not really much of a challenge. It's kind of like falling off a log. It's really easy to love that person. But some Christians are prickly, and it's harder to do that. But John doesn't offer an escape clause here. Love the sweet ones, the prickly ones, it's okay. You don't have to love them so much. My assignment is to love you, my brother, and my sister in Jesus. Your assignment is to love your brothers and your sisters in Jesus without exception. Just let that one sink in. God is love. In fact, John's going to say that in the very next verse. He's the source of love, so we draw on his resources to love, even when that's kind of like hugging a porcupine sometimes. We love. And John says that when we're loving one another with a distinctively Christian love, a couple of things become obvious. Verse 7 continues, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, that's not at all saying that people who don't know Jesus can't love. That's people who don't know Jesus certainly can love. And he's also not saying that if someone does love, even if they're not a Christian, they are by definition a Christian if they love. So he's not saying that. He has in mind a certain kind of love, a certain quality of love. And he says, when you love your brother or your sister with a Jesus-centered love, and you love them the way you have been loved by God, then it's just like a neon sign saying, I'm born of God. It's an indicator that you're born of God. And being born of God is a binary thing. You either are or you are not a child of God. When you demonstrate a Jesus-centered love, you're saying, I'm born of God. And everybody can see that. But he also says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And this knowing God is not a binary thing. It's on a continuum. It's a relative thing. We can know God more or less. And the more you love, the more obvious it is that you know God really well. Just moving on the scale toward knowing God better. Just like we sang this morning, want to know you more. On the other hand, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Notice John doesn't say that the one who does not love is not born of God. He left that one out of this verse because we can't say that. You can't look at someone who says, I'm a Christian, and doesn't love his brother or sister and say, that person is not born of God. We don't have the right to do that. A Christian might not love someone with whom he's going to spend eternity. I mean, that's a really good argument for learning to love each other now, because we're going to be spending eternity with each other. So let's get on with it now. But it is all too possible that someone who is actually born again does not love this or that brother or sister. I've seen lots and lots of love demonstrated here, lots and lots of ways over the years. And I've also seen the tragedy of we don't get along and we don't love. What we can say is that the one who doesn't love is way on the negative side on the scale of knowing God. God is love. And when we get to know him more and more, we catch the condition. We catch the disease of love. We love more and more. And the child of God who doesn't love doesn't know God very well at all. And then John just goes into this wonderful section where he tells how God's love was poured out. So just kind of relax and just enjoy this next couple of minutes, because this is just great gospel basic stuff. Verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So just think of the depth of love it would require from a mom or a dad today who would give up their child so that somebody else might live. That would be, I was thinking, impressive. It's unfathomable that someone would do that today. And God's love for us, because every one of us here is made in God's image and likeness, was so unfathomable that he gave what was most precious to him. He gave his Son for you. Jesus' death so that you could have abundant life. Jesus died so that you could have eternal life. What a gift. And Jesus' death is what turned God's wrath away so that he could show us mercy. The word propitiation means to turn away wrath by means of a sacrifice. So here in verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Story any of us might like to tell about ourselves when it comes to this great love story between us and God is that it all started one day when I started loving God. And it's a nice story, but it's a false narrative. It's fake news. Didn't happen that way. The reality is, and this is the way it started, We rebelled, we sinned, and we turned our back on God. So we're facing away from God. And God very justly saw our rebellion, and he turned away from us. So we're standing back to back. It's called the wrath of God. And it's not like he lost his temper. It's that he's holy, and we were rebelling against him and sinning. So while we were still sinners, while our backs were turned to him, God did what only God could do. He sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. And as we just sang, on that wonderful cross. And that meant that God turned around and he is facing us. And he now has his arms outstretched to us to welcome us whenever we turn to him. Love started with God, not us. Love flowed from God to us. And now we are to show that love that we have received to each other. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And love is to be the hallmark of the church, of the individual Christian, and of each and every church. And it's a fantastic thing when we hang with friends and we get along well, and you know, the people that we really like, we have a great time together. It's a great thing, but it is more than a great thing. It is a beautiful thing when there has been some relational fracture and there's been a break in relationship, and you take the first step to reconcile with that person. And it could be a husband-wife thing. It could be a parent-child thing. It could be something here where somebody said something that you just thought was terrible and you've held it against them for days or years, and you take the first step to reconcile. That's beautiful. And it's beautiful when you are wronged and you forgive. And it's beautiful, church, when you take the first step, you take the initiative to befriend someone who's not like you. I'm not saying they don't like you, they're just not like you. And that could be male to female, that could be young to old, that could be wealthy and not so wealthy, different ethnicity. And we just take this step, we jump off the cliff and take a risk and befriend someone and show that the Jesus that is between us is strong enough to pull us together. That's a beautiful church. John starts and he ends this little section, verse 7-11, with a call to love. Concrete, practical, down-to-earth, from-the-heart, sacrificial acts of love. Church where there's love is a beautiful church. And then, keep on reading, and he does the unexpected. He says, and no one's seen God at any time. And then he talks about abiding in God. We love one another. God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And I'm not going to say a lot about that right now, except to note that when John refers to an abiding relationship with God, he's talking about more than someone simply having eternal life. The abiding life is the life of the obedient disciple. To abide is to obey God's commands. Every Christian has eternal life. Every Christian does not necessarily abide. But John says, if you love, you enter into that abiding relationship and expand that. And if we all love, if we all abide, if we all obey God's commands and love, then we all are abiding together. Now we're going to come back to that idea shortly. But John lists another element of The beautiful church, the beautiful church loves, and the beautiful church also testifies and confesses. So verse 14, we've seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, it's not uncommon for you and me to refer to Jesus as Savior. You know, we do it all the time. Jesus is my Savior, and that's great. Did you know that this verse, 1 John 4:14, is the only place in the whole letter where Jesus is referred to as Savior? I found that interesting. Did you know that there's only one place in the entire Gospel of John where Jesus is referred to as Savior? And there's a similarity between the two times that it's used. Here, it's the Savior of the world. When it's used in John, it's John chapter 4. Right after Jesus has had this conversation with a Samaritan woman by a well in the middle of the day, and they talk, and she is so intrigued, and she's drawn to Jesus, and she becomes a believer in Jesus. She runs back to the village where she lives. She tells all the people in the village, "I've just heard and talked to a guy who told me everything about what I've ever done." They go out to meet Jesus. They also are saved. They believe in Jesus. And then this is what they say: "We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." So in both places where John uses the word Savior of Jesus, there is a worldwide look at this. It's for Jesus, his work on behalf of everyone. And that is the testimony of the church. Our testimony is that the Father sent the Son. Our testimony is that Jesus is the only Savior. Our testimony is that he didn't come to earth for some, but for the world. And that's testimony number one. Here's part two. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So you became God's son or God's daughter when you put your faith in Jesus. Instantaneously it happened. If you're here this morning and you have never become God's son or daughter, you will the instant you put your faith in Jesus for eternal life. It happens that quickly. And then for the rest of eternity, you will be God's daughter or God's son. But Jesus has been God's son forever. From eternity past, that's how he could be the Savior of the world. That's how he could be the Son of God. He is the only begotten, eternal Son of God. In John's Gospel, there is this great discussion between Jesus and a woman named Martha. Martha's brother Lazarus has just died recently, and she doesn't know that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So they're talking, and Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Martha, do you believe this?" And she responds, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." So Martha confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. Whenever anyone confesses Jesus as the Son of God, they are acknowledging that he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the only one who can offer eternal life. Now remember, John is writing this to churches. And churches regularly gather, just like we regularly gather, to sing and to pray and to praise and to listen to the Word of God, to preach and to teach and all the rest. And we might confess Jesus in any venue, anywhere we are, home, at work, at play, at school, or here, when we are gathered for worship. Very early in the life of the church, churches began. It was common that churches would say out loud what they believed about Jesus. They would say it out loud together. They would write these things down. They're called creeds. And there's some great creeds, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, a bunch of others. They let us articulate the foundation of our faith. About the oldest of the creeds of the church is one called the Apostles' Creed. It testifies, it confesses what is true about Jesus. And I think the old Apostle John would really love it if you and I would together recite the Apostles' Creed today. Well, we've invited the Apostle John in. No, he's not here. But we will stand. So if you would stand with me now, I've extracted from the Apostles' Creed all that it says about Jesus. And as you say these words, remember, Jesus' church has been saying exactly these words in different languages for 1,600 years. You are in a long line of people who confess this about Jesus. Let's say it together. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Amen. You may be seated. Christians have been saying those words for centuries. They are true. There's something powerful about saying it together, something beautiful about it. When we confess and when we testify to who Jesus is, Savior, Son of God, and all the rest, John says that we are in an abiding relationship with God. God abides in him and he in God. When we all do it together, it is beautiful. And wherever there is a church where love flows back and forth between us, and we are confessing and testifying to the truth of Jesus, it's more than beautiful, it's powerful. So now back to that no one has seen God thing. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. Not God in his unfiltered majesty. Then verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love God has for us. God is love. That's the second time. And then notice how we are mutually abiding here. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, if you're struck with how out of place those words about nobody ever seeing God seems in this passage, you're not alone, because it's puzzled lots of people. Why did he just stick that in there? I mean, the passage is about love, and the passage is about abiding, and the passage is about testifying and confessing. How does nobody's ever seen God before fit there? Well, here goes. It is just as true today as it was in John's day that nobody has ever seen God in his unveiled majesty. Even when Jesus, who was the Son of God, walked through Galilee 2,000 years ago, he was deity, but that deity was veiled by a human body. So the body of Jesus Christ was the filter through which people saw God. And Jesus' human body doesn't walk the earth now, but there are lots of human bodies that do walk the earth who believe in Jesus. And taken together, we are what the Bible calls the body of Christ. So the God-ordained filter through which the world is going to see him today is the church. Tag, we're it. No one has ever seen God. When we love one another, and when we testify and confess to the truths that Jesus is Savior, Jesus is the Son of God, people get a glimpse of God. This is probably about the most extreme truth you find in Scripture. That we together incarnate God. We are today the shape of God's body. Just let that sink in. And now we have a better idea of the stakes involved, how high the stakes are, that we would live out our faith and that we love each other. This is how we see, this is where we see how important it is that we testify, that we boldly witness. Because somebody can look out at a nature scene. I mean, you can go to the mountains, you can go to the ocean, and you can just be so impressed and look at the sky at night and see the stars, at God's majesty and at God's grandeur and his creative genius. But they would never see God's love and grace. And God's plan is that people will see his love and his grace and his mercy through the living, breathing body of Christ. We love because he first loved us. And that's the capstone. Starts with him, goes to us, and then out to each other and to the world. So just think about this. God poured out his love on you at the cross of Jesus. It's just God saying, I love him, crazy about you. Just revel in that. Just relish the thought that you are loved by Almighty God. Rest in it. But never think for a moment that God lavished his love and grace on you so that you could sort of be like a reservoir that would hold it in. God lavished his grace on you so that you would be a river. You would be a conduit of that love to everybody you meet, here and out there. I'm going to give you a question for Sunday lunch as soon as we're finished, but I want to pray now. So if you would join me in prayer, let's go to the Lord together now. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the clarity and the power of your word and the awesome opportunity we have to have confidence the day of judgment because we've given ourselves to love and to proclaiming the truth about Jesus. Jesus, your works, your miracles showed who you were. We pray that as we love more and more, and that as we boldly proclaim you more and more, people will get a glimpse of you through us together that is both beautiful and powerful. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, your assignment for Sunday lunch, your benediction, is this. List ways, when you're sitting around with family or with friends, just list ways in which you can make God visible by your love and by your bold, clear testimony. Got it? Okay, you're dismissed. Go shine for Jesus.